Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading. Thank you for what it made us think about while we were reading, questions it raised in our minds, and now we trust that our hearts will be open to receive your word as it speaks to us, perhaps in a new way today. Fill us, change us, let us be more like you, we pray, and more faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1934, Navy Admiral Richard Byrd spent 5.5 months in a little shack on the Ross Ice Barrier near the South Pole. This famous explorer was the first individual to have gone so far south and to have remained there so long and lived to tell the story. He went down there to take some weather measurements and so forth, and it was a particularly challenging experience because there on the Ross Ice Barrier, on that surface of that barrier is the coldest of the cold on the face of the earth. And during these 5.5 months, Byrd experienced all kinds of things that challenged the success of his mission. There was the obvious cold. Temperatures plummeting sometimes to 83 degrees below zero. Can you imagine? Then there was the snow, the endless snow that just kind of blew and piled up here and shifted back and forth. Then there was the terrain. Not only did the snow threaten to entomb him in his shack, but then the terrain, when he looked at the terrain, it just went for miles and miles and miles, just straight, flat, as if you were standing in Kansas, but now you were standing on ice that was literally thousands of feet thick. Of course, there was the darkness. In mid-April, the sun literally disappeared. By mid-May, all you could see on the north horizon was a little glow every once in a while. And during these 5.5 months, all alone, he experienced incredible things: malnutrition, carbon monoxide poisoning, frostbite, lack of sleep. There was an occasion in which he stepped out of his shack and got lost in a blizzard, fearful that he'd never be able to find his way back. Another time he did come back, but the trap door that led down the tunnel to his shack, which was now buried, was frozen, and he could not get it open. He pulled and pulled and pulled for hours, laying on his stomach trying to pull it up. On another occasion, he nearly slipped to his death, swallowed up in an ice crevasse. But when Byrd returned and wrote an account of his incredible experience, and he titled his book, and the focus of his book, the emphasis was not on the terrain, the emphasis was not on the temperature, the emphasis was not on the dangers or the snow, but rather he emphasized the most fearfully devastating part of the entire winter. He simply titled his book, Alone. Alone. Neither the winds, the great dunes of snow, the nausea, nor the long, dense night could compare with the loneliness of being isolated from fellow human beings. And so our chapter today on Esther plunges us straightway into the lonely heart of the Persian king. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, 4 years have passed between the opening of chapter 2 and the close of chapter 1. 4 years. We know that because this six-month feast, this 180-day drinking party, followed by a week-long private party in the king's courtyard, took place in the third year of his reign, and we just read in verse 16 that Esther is crowned queen on the seventh year of his reign, and so there's 4 years in between these chapters. And what took place during these 4 years? During these 4 years, King Ahasuerus decided that he was going to once and for all conquer that cocky little country called Greece. And so he marshaled an incredible big army, and he headed off for Greece. And the land battle started out pretty good. He was beating this town and beating that town, and he sacked Athens and burned Athens to the ground. And it got to the place where all these feuding towns in Greece decided that, hey, this guy is going to win. And so they all decided, or many of them decided, to take sides with the Persians. And so the Greeks were fighting themselves. But then when this king sent 4,000 warships up a river at Salamis to meet a mere 271 warships of the Greeks, he found himself thoroughly whipped because of the way the Greek naval officer had outsmarted him. And so, like a shoal of fish caught in a net, his navy is totally destroyed. It was a hard knock, and his wings were thoroughly quipped, so much so that when the king returned to Persia, returned to Susa, he was dismayed and he was discouraged. So that opening phrase to Esther chapter 2. So after these things includes not just what took place in chapter 1, but the events that led him to an aborted expedition against Greece, where he returned to Susa humiliated with defeat. And so now I want you to picture with me this morning. Here he comes home to his luxurious Susa palace, weary of battle and dispirited by defeat, and he opens the door of his home, and there is no one there. He longs for someone to greet him with arms outstretched, someone who will offer words of comfort and understanding. Not just a servant, not just a military officer. Those guys won't do. They've been with him. For the first time, this king, this great king, knows true defeat, and he knows the horror of loneliness. The coldest of the cold, the layers of darkness upon layers of darkness, as if he had spent a 5-month stint on the Ross ice barrier of the South Pole. In fact, King Ahasuerus was desperate to find some comfort for his loneliness, and all he could think of now was Vashti. Beautiful Vashti. All he could remember was her beauty. All he could remember was the warmth of her arms and the comfort of her understanding. Oh, how he wishes that she was by his side once more. And that little Hebrew word, remember, Zachar, has feelings and emotions, compassion to it. So it tells us that behind this king's heart was some real feeling, and that in spite of a house of cards that we learned about last week, in this world there is a heart. There's a human heart in this world. And so the king becomes melancholy at the absence of his wife Vashti, and he is regretful now over the harshness of her punishment. His heart is filled with loneliness, and his heart is filled with regret. As he realizes what he had done to her, his loneliness is made even deeper because of his regret. And isn't that so often true? That some of the greatest loneliness that we can feel in life is when we know that we have said something or done something that has broken a relationship, that has sent someone off. And we know that we are the ones responsible. Now, I want us to understand that the point here is not that the king was looking for just a woman. Like any other ancient monarch, he had a harem full of women. He could snap his fingers just like that, and there would be one in his presence, one in his bedchamber. He likely had women with him on his campaign to Greece. The king wasn't looking for a one-night encounter. He wants a wife. He wants somebody to be near him through it all, someone who would be his companion, someone who really cares long-term, someone to take away his loneliness. And you know what? Verse 2 tells us that his attendants recognized, hey, the king, he's discouraged. The king is getting depressed. He's mulling around, moping around the palace here, and he's talking about Vashti. Uh-oh, we better watch out. Remember, these are the leaders who suggested that Vashti be put away. And it began to dawn on them, if they let the king loose for a while on this line of thought, Vashti would be back and their heads would be gone. So they come up with this find a bride service. Hey, we've got this great idea, exciting idea, King. Listen to this. Listen to this. Let's find you the most beautiful wife in the world, and there's going to be three qualities. She's going to be a virgin, she's going to be beautiful, and she's going to be young. No damaged goods, no wrinkles, no gray hair, and no plain Jane with crooked teeth. And on top of that, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go throughout this vast 2 million square mile empire of yours, and we're going to sweep in all the beauties from wherever they are, and not a one of them is going to be missed. And you, King, are going to be able to judge the best out of the best. Now, we need to understand that this was a far cry different from our modern beauty contests. It's not like Miss Blossom Land. It wasn't like Miss Michigan, Miss America, or Miss Universe, where you have a panel of experts. And they judge the individual, and they give an award at the end. No, this is a one-man show. A one-man show. The king would be the sole judge. And these contestants, all they had to do was satisfy the physical needs of that judge. Each young woman, we've read, would spend the night with a king. A night with a king. They would have a year to polish up. They'd have a year to polish up on every seductive art. Take care of their bodies, pamper their bodies, and apply the art of costume and cosmetics. And ultimately, it would be elegance and charm and physical beauty and erotic seduction that might hopefully win the day. As it says there in verse 14, in the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to a second harem. So in other words, she would start out in the harem of virgins and end up in the harem of the concubines. And most of those young ladies never were called again. So obviously, those that did the best job had the highest scores and may be called back to the king again. You can be sure that these ladies weren't spending that year developing character. The ultimate prize in this pageant, there would be no runner-up, is the right to marry the king and to be crowned queen. Now, the image of him judging all those beautiful young virgins quickly dashed any more thoughts about Vashti. And that says an awful lot about our human heart. We can be filled with loneliness and regret for things that we've done. But rather than dealing responsibly with them, we'll go on with life. The lonely king now looks for outward beauty and endless sex to fill his inner void. And so the search is on, and an obscure young woman named Esther gets caught up in the beauty pageant net. And Scripture simply tells us that she was an orphan girl, and she has grown up to be an absolutely incredible, beautiful woman. Esther, it tells us there in verse 7, was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. She had a shapely figure, and she had stunning characteristics, and there was just something about her. When you looked at her, you wanted to keep looking. Nothing wrong with that. Like every other contestant, she too had her year of doing everything possible to make herself physically attractive and alluring to the king. But there is a difference. There is a difference. From the moment she hits the harem, she stands out different from the crowd. As we read there, especially in verse 15, Esther impresses everybody that she saw to the place where she got favored treatment right off the bat from Haggai. And by time it was her turn to get up and go into the king, everybody was oohing and aahing at this woman. There was just something about her, a winsomeness. She seems to have had a charming personality, a natural grace befitting a queen, a way about her that drew you to her. Esther is beautiful not because of just how she looks, but because she seems to act like a queen. She has a deportment that is queenly, and this seems to give her an advantage. It finally impresses the king. You have to remember now, at heart, the king is lonely. The king isn't looking for some airhead beauty. He's looking for a companion. He's looking for a queen. And so unconsciously, at least, he's evaluating each young woman as a prospective queen, as a companion. He evaluates her beauty from a wide perspective. And Scripture tells us that this king, this pagan king, became absolutely enthralled with Esther. It was love at first night. Love at first night. He not only enjoyed the night with Esther, but he enjoyed Esther. And she struck a chord of honest admiration in his heart, his lonely heart. And the Bible tells us that he found grace. Chesed. Famous, wonderful Old Testament verse of script, word of Scripture that focuses on relationships and how our heart is drawn out to another. And so this king's heart was drawn out to Esther, and so he loved her more than any other, and he is no longer lonely. He crowns her queen. He throws another party, Esther's party. It's a great celebration of love. A holiday is declared, and everybody is happy. I want us to linger for a few moments on this matter of Esther's character. Because at the height of competition and surrounded by sensual, greedy, superficial women, Esther stands out alone. In a setting where women had available to them all the jewelry, all the perfume, all the cosmetics, and all the clothing needed to make them physically attractive and alluring to the lonely king, Esther was modest about her own person, and she wanted to be authentic. Now, our passage here today doesn't say anything about what Esther actually wore or didn't wear. We don't know what she looked like. We don't know what she smelled like. All we are told is that she asked for the advice of Haggai. Now, it is quite possible that Esther was the most modestly dressed woman that the king had seen to date. Or it is just as likely that she was the most spectacularly adorned woman. The Bible doesn't make it clear. And you can search the writings of Ellen White, and she won't make it clear either. But what is clear is that she asked for the advice of Haggai. We don't know what Haggai's tastes were, and we don't know what the king's tastes were either. What we do see here is that Esther was showing herself to be humble and cooperative. She's not too proud to listen for the advice and the wisdom of others. And in the process, it lets us know that she was not putting her eggs in the basket of superficial beauty aids. Everything that Scripture records of Esther's personal relations reveals a truly remarkable young woman in her relationship with Mordecai, always obeying him, in her relationship with Haggai or the other women in the harem or the king, and ultimately even Haman. Credible woman of dignity and character and strength. Now, the Washington Post every day provides an opportunity to meet the needs of lonely people. Here in a section called Personals Plus, we're told that your relationship begins with an ad in Personals Plus. And when you read through these ads that individuals have put in, you chuckle. You kind of laugh at what people say about themselves and what they say about the kind of person that they're searching for. Very revealing. But you can also read these ads and your heart kind of get weary with the reality that there are a lot of hurting people, lonely people. Let me just share a couple with you here. A genuine, nice guy, attractive, athletic, well-established, single white male, 39, 5'10", enjoys power boats, skiing, biking, weekend getaways, no bars or games. In search of attractive, reasonably fit, affectionate woman under 36 who is ready for a lasting relationship with a man of great sensitivity and depth. Anybody want his phone number? How about this one? Trim, fit, single white female. 36, attractive, petite, fun, sincere, smart, tender, outgoing, successful female seeking same in single or divorced or widowed male. 39 to 46, cowboy, especially military officer, who does occasional black tie, but also sports, camping, lots of laughter. And then here she says, RSVP and surprise yourself. God knows that this ad is a shock to me too. When you read these, you'll read every once in a while, somebody will say, in search of someone with no kids. In search of someone with no hang-ups. In search of someone who is honest. You find that with both male and female. This one here is the winner. Affluent, successful, secure, divorced, white, professional male, 50, trim, slim, very athletic, likes beaches, boating, RVing, dogs, country western music, in search of young, single, or divorced, or widowed, white, professional female. With postgraduate work, very strong-minded, independent, worked hard and wants to play hard. Now here's the bottom line. Please, no baggage. No baggage? No baggage? What do you mean by that? Hey, don't bring me your leftover emotional pain. Don't bring me any history that will place a burden on me or our relationship. No skeletons in your closet, please. No secrets for you to hold on to. I don't want to have to deal with your imperfections or your idiosyncrasies. Please. Please, no baggage. Now, in a broken world like we live in, all I can say is good luck. Now, I'm not sure all that Ahasuerus found in Esther. But when he set that royal crown upon her head instead of Vashti's, he had no idea that he was crowning a pretender. That this wonderful woman of beauty and grace and dignity that he had fallen so madly in love with was carrying some baggage. She was carrying a secret that would forever change his life and his kingdom. There's no getting around it. No getting around it. In the midst of the most gala event that the Persian realm probably ever experienced, this marriage made in Susa, this celebration of love, there's a deep, dark secret. And when you look at verses 17 through 20, verse 17 starts out with the king crowning her queen. But verse 20 tells us that she kept her background secret. Twice we're told that Esther kept her background secret. In verse 17, there is a Jewish that is elevated. And in verse 20, we find a faith that is evaded. She hides her identity, and in the process, she hides her faith. All this is intentional. Esther is a pretender. Esther is an impersonator. What you see is not what you get. Behind the scene, she's not what she's all made up to be. Esther pretends to be someone that she's not, doesn't really show who she really is. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? The point, I think, is found in the very first reference to Esther there in verses 5 to 7. Look with me, verses 5 to 7. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai. What does it go on to tell us about Mordecai? Where was Mordecai from? The Bible tells us he was from Jerusalem. What makes this fact so startling is that it was 50 years earlier that Cyrus, who was one of the kings of Persia, had allowed the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem, to return to their homeland. And yet, now, 50 years later, this Jew, whose ancestors were from Jerusalem, is living not only in exile, but he is living at the very heart of the heathen kingdom, its capital. Is it becoming clear? A Jew from Jerusalem is living in Susa. Someone who should be in the capital of God's sphere of influence is found now in the capital of the world's sphere of influence. Someone who should be occupied with God's business is occupied with the world's business. And so we're confronted with the reality of God's people yielding to the pressures of the world. Both Mordecai and Esther have their sights set on earthly affairs and not on spiritual matters. They typify the average Jew of the exile, people who had lost their first love for the living God of heaven. And as Barry Davis says, they adopted the customs and the social conventions of the surrounding heathen nation. They blended in with their pagan neighbors to such an extent that, at least in the case of Mordecai and Esther, distinguishing them from their secular neighbors was virtually impossible. Wow. This is the Esther of the Bible. So the question we ask, Mordecai, you're a Jew. What are you doing in Susa? And that question can be asked so often of God's people. You are a Christian. What in the world are you doing where you are right now? What in the world are you doing filling your mind with these things? What in the world are you doing being here, doing this, reading that, eating this? What in the world are you doing? And that can be said of Seventh-day Adventist Christians too, over and over and over again in this world. What in the world are you doing here? I believe that Esther presents us with the paradox. The paradox of a good person with a winsome personality, lovely to be around, a person of character and inner beauty, a person of unselfish modesty, but yet a person who is caught up in the things of this world at the expense of their faith. You don't know where she really stands with God. You can't really see or find evidences of faith in her life. Now, wait a minute, you say. Esther was forced into all this. Well, you can't prove that from the Bible. You just can't prove it. And if she was forced into it, then if she wasn't forced, number one, it would incriminate her more. But even if she was forced, you have the whole issue of the evasion of her faith, being married to a heathen. What would have happened if she had disclosed her faith early on? Would have she been disqualified? Or would have she wound up as a concubine forever, lost in a harem? Anyway, was putting on the show the only way that she might be able to be top dog in all of this? We'll never know the answer to some of these questions. But we can know this. We can know this. And listen to this. If Mordecai and Esther had been in Jerusalem where God had wanted them to be, they would have not been in this predicament. And had they revealed their faith, stood up for what is right, the story for sure would have been vastly different. And certainly Haman would not have been able to concoct his incredible, terrible idea of genocide. God then would have been able to work through the faithfulness of his people rather than despite their unfaithfulness. Oh my. And you know, when I read this passage, I say to myself, Mr. Lonely gets a pretender. So often, a lonely world gets a pretending people. The world may admire us. The world may say all these institutions we have are great and we live 7 years longer. Oh, that's exciting.
but not really find God or truth readily apparent in our everyday lives, our personal lives. A broken world, a house of cards, as we learned last Sabbath, searching for meaning to fill its God-shaped void in its heart, often finds God's people pretending to be just like them. Isn't that true? Well, time is slipping away on us. The first time I saw Mount Si in North Bend, Washington State, I was surprised. It's an incredibly beautiful mountain. So much so that that was the film location for that provocative TV series called Twin Peaks. And the first time I saw Mount Si, I was just literally taken by surprise. I had driven up from Seattle to Snoqualmie Pass. I wanted to get a sense of the mountains. I wanted to see some really deep snow, 15, 20-foot deep snow, that you were just driving kind of through tunnels. But it was an overcast day, and it was snowing here and there, and the view of the mountains wasn't really that great. But I was making the drive anyway, and I was hungry, and so I pulled off into North Bend. And I spotted this quaint little pizza shop that promised the best Chicago-style pizza on the West Coast. So I slipped in there, and soon I was eating some absolutely delicious pizza. I'd like to take my wife there sometime, and some locally brewed root beer. And I was sitting there at this table that was at this picture window that went from floor to ceiling, kind of suggesting that, hey, there's a great view outside this window. But all I could see was low-hanging fog, and everything kind of looked bleak. So I was busying myself eating. But then one of these times I looked up from my plate. The fog had been blown away. And there was Mount Si. I couldn't believe it. It was like in the backyard. I looked. It was one of those in-your-face experiences. It was incredible. It was magnificent. You couldn't miss it. And I just said, wow. I had no idea that this kind of mountain was hiding behind the fog. You know, when we read the book of Esther, especially a chapter like this, all we see is a lonely king and a pretending queen. Mr. Lonely and the Pretender, that's all we see. But if the fog could be lifted from all this brokenheartedness and all this compromise, you know what we would see? We would get an impressive, in-your-face view of God. We find a God who can beat the odds. What were the odds? What were the odds that a little Jewish girl from an orphan family, out of the millions of young ladies in that kingdom, would become queen of Persia? What were the odds? What were the odds? Tell me. One in a million? But God, despite the odds, and because of the grace of God, Esther becomes queen. God can beat the odds. And if the fog could lift, we would get a clear view of this awesome God behind the scene. We would find a God who is working amidst our very compromises. In last chapter, we learned that God can work in a carnal environment, in a secular setting, where drunken people make decisions. Now we learn in this chapter that God can still work. God is working even when His own people keep their faith private and hide and compromise. Even when they don't love Him first and last and best, in an incredible, unimaginable way, God can take our often poor choices and make them fit into His bigger picture. Oh my, isn't that a wonderful picture of God? What a wonderful picture of God. He desires our good. He knows our real need. And when faith is private, character and identity are at risk. But listen, God is still at work to strengthen our character. That's what we'll learn as we continue through Esther. God is at work continuing to strengthen our character and to remind us who we really are. Only God can untangle the web of compromise we read. There's a lot of things that you read in Esther that you just can't explain. We can't understand. How in the world could they have done all this stuff? The Bible simply tells us that, and it simply tells us that in spite of where God's people were, God did some wonderful things.
That doesn't mean God condones those compromises.
But it tells us that in the midst of our imagination of what those compromises may have been, every one of us are forced to read in a way, Esther, in a way that confronts us with the compromises in our own lives. And what is God doing in spite of who we are and what we are choosing today?
And so, we have Mr. Lonely and the Pretender. Behind the scene is the lonely heart of a king. Behind the scene is the hidden faith of a young woman. But behind the scene is also the sovereign hand of a caring, compassionate, loving God working for you and me. And in closing, I ask just one simple question. Are you a Jew living in Susa? Are you in the sphere of this world's influence when God would have you in the sphere of His influence? Are you busy with the business of this world when God would have you busy with His business? Oh, pray today that God will lift the fog, that you'll see that Mount Si, incredible, staring you in the face, a wonderful God who alone is worthy of our trust and the love of our lives.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.